Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
In Colossians chapter 2, as you know if you've been following this broadcast from week to week, Paul is dealing with religious rituals and ceremonies and showing how that they don't have any place in New Covenant Christianity properly understood, that is, any that are not specifically given to us by Christ himself. And what are the rituals, by the way, that are given to us by Christ himself? Well, there are basically two. The two are, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, there were many in Paul's day who were endeavoring to take the Old Covenant ceremonies and rituals and bring them over into New Covenant, or we might say New Testament Christianity. And that was an error. That was a mistake. And that's why Paul said in verse 16, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of a new moon or of a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." So dietary laws were a big issue in Paul's day because that was such a big part of Jewish religion. And of course, many, many thousands of the first Christians were Jews by birth, by nationality, by rearing, by tradition, by culture, by religion. Did I already say that? And so it was very difficult for them to let go of that. Having been reared in this all of their lives, you eat these foods, you avoid those foods, you don't dare eat these foods. I remember how hard it was for Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, having been taught by Christ himself, how difficult it was for Peter to let go of those Jewish dietary regulations. He had to be specifically taught by Christ by the vision from heaven in Acts chapter 10, which, as we know, had other overtones to it. It was not only about diet, but you certainly can't make it not about diet. It was about diet. "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything which is common or unclean." "What God hath cleansed, call thou not common or unclean." 3 times that message came to Peter. Until eventually he got the point, and he got up, and he found out there were men there from a Gentile, Cornelius, that wanted to hear the way of salvation from him. And Peter realized that this vision pertained to that. And so he said, "I will go with you, because I realize now that God is telling me that formerly what I considered unclean must now be considered cleansed. And so I will go to you, even though you are a Gentile. I will come into your house, even though you are a Gentile. You know that Jews don't do this, but I am a Christian first, and a Jew only incidentally. And when anything about my Christianity conflicts with my Jewish upbringing, then I let go of my Jewish heritage in order to embrace the truth of Christ. So yes, I will go with you." And you see, the big deal there with the Gentiles was the Gentile table. The reason Jews didn't mix with Gentiles was significantly because of the Gentile diet. Of course, there were other issues too, like circumcision and on it goes. But it was the Gentile diet as much as anything that kept Jews from going into Gentile homes, from eating at Gentile tables. And that was all over now. Peter understood that. At least he understood it at that time. And he understood it later in Galatians chapter 2, according to the record that's given to us in Galatians chapter 2, when he came to Antioch, but then there came some others up to Antioch from Jerusalem, and they put the pressure, they put the kibosh on Peter and the other Jewish Christians who were eating at Gentile tables, and they apparently pressured them to stop doing that and start observing the Jewish dietary law all over again. And everybody caved into that except Paul. And when Paul saw what they were doing, he confronted Peter to his face because he was to be blamed, says Peter in Galatians chapter 2. For that before certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But after these Jews came from James, he separated himself, he withdrew himself, and would no longer eat with the Gentiles. And when I saw that he walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, why is it that you now are pressuring the Gentiles to live like Jews? And on goes Paul to straighten Peter and the others out according to the truth of the gospel, because, you see, in the gospel of Christ, in the new covenant that has been ratified by Christ in his blood, there's no place for these Jewish dietary laws anymore. Those ceremonies are gone. There's no place for these Jewish holy days anymore. Colossians 2:16. Now let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day, annual feast days, or of the new moon, monthly feast days, or of the Sabbath days, weekly Jewish holy days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So, new covenant Christians walk according to the terms of the new covenant, not the old one. That's what it all boils down to. New covenant Christians don't observe ceremonies that come out of the old covenant. New covenant Christians observe the ceremonies that are given to them in the new covenant. Water baptism, the Lord's table. Those are the two ceremonies. If there are any others that are given by Christ to new covenant believers, by all means observe them. There are some, of course, who are convinced that foot washing is a third ordinance, a third ritual, if you will, that has been given by Christ to new covenant believers. If you are convinced of that, by all means observe it. But the point is that new covenant believers observe new covenant ceremonies, not old covenant ones. But there's always this tendency to bring in other ones. In Paul's day, the big pressure was to bring in the Jewish rituals out of the Mosaic regulations, and that was to be resisted. But of course, there is always a tendency to bring in other things as well. Things that are not necessarily out of Old Testament Judaism, but have been plucked from here or there or wherever, from this tradition, from this culture, from this idea, to bring these over, to introduce them into Christianity. And those tendencies must be resisted as well. So that's why Paul goes on in verse 18, Colossians 2:18, to say, let no man beguile you of your reward. In a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, and turning into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. Boy, that's a mouthful, isn't it? Colossians 2:18 and 19. Let me read it from the New American Standard. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. The King James said, let no man beguile you of your reward. But the New American Standard says, let no man keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head. Who is the head? Christ, capital H. The head, capital H, in your New American Standard, capital H in the King James. It's talking obviously about Christ, who is the head of the body. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. All right, I think that's a little clearer when we put it in more modern English that way, but let's go back and see what Paul is talking about here, what he's warning us about here. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. Let no one beguile you of your reward. There's a danger here for the people of God, a danger to lose reward. Reminds me of what John said in, is it 2nd or 3rd John? I think I'll have to go back and check that, which says, if any come unto you and bring, let me find it. I've got to find it. I don't want to try to quote it from memory and misquote it, so let's find it. Revelation, 2nd John, 1st John, here we go. Verse 8, 2nd John, look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Same idea. It's possible to lose your reward, or at least some of your reward. There are going to be rewards for the people of God in heaven. But rewards are based upon faithfulness and obedience to our Lord and Captain, Jesus Christ. That is, we continue to listen to Him, obey Him, follow His commands, and if we get sidetracked into listening to, obeying, and following something which is not the word of our head, of our commander-in-chief, we can and will lose some of our rewards. Rewards are for obedience. Rewards are for faithfulness. Rewards are for faith, which is believing the word of God and acting accordingly. Rewards are for obeying God's word, listening to and obeying the word of God, and resisting all things which are not the word of God, and all requirements which are not given to us by our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Those we must resist, even while those that are given to us by Christ we must obey. That's the way we earn a good reward. So don't lose your reward. That's what he's telling us here in Colossians 2:18. Let no man beguile you of your reward, or let no man keep defrauding you of your prize or your reward. And there are two interesting things here, which he says can cause Christians to lose their reward. What are they? Number one, by delighting in self-abasement. And number two, by the worship of angels. Well, let's get the first one out of the way first. Let's get the second one, rather, out of the way first. It's a little easier, I think. So, the worship of angels is obviously something that we don't do. Why? Because it's not found in the Bible. We're not taught in the Bible to worship angels. As a matter of fact, we're taught not to. You don't worship angels. Study the Bible. You don't worship angels. You don't worship angels in the Old Covenant. You don't worship angels in the New Covenant. Read your Bible. It's very clear. We don't worship angels. Now, you say, I don't know anybody who does. Good. Good. But some people do. Some people do. Or, let's add this in here. Let's not worship anything except the triune Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Let's not worship anyone or anything but God. Don't do that. Don't bring something else into your worship besides God. That's taught under both covenants. The Old Covenant. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I am the Lord thy God. That's Old Covenant. That's New Covenant. There's only one God. Remember even John, when he had his great revelation, he fell down before the angel who brought him the revelation, and the angel said, get up, don't worship me, worship God. You don't worship angels. And you don't worship anything but God. So be careful. Now, I don't know how much to get into this, but I do need to tell you that I think there is a very clear warning here for some branches of Christianity who seem to me to be violating this very command. And, of course, whenever you violate a command, you justify it. There are branches of Christianity that make images or pictures of men and of angels and encourage people to venerate them. They will say, we're not worshiping them, but we're doing something to them, kissing them, bowing down to them, praying to them. What is that but worship? Come on now. Let's quit playing word games. What is that but worship? You don't worship anyone but God. You don't venerate in your practice of Christianity anyone but God. You don't bow down to anyone but God. You don't pray to anyone but God. You don't pray to anyone but God. You don't pray to angels. You don't pray to men. You don't pray to departed saints. You don't pray to Mary. You don't pray to anyone but God. Be careful here. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels. Taking his stand, it goes on to say, on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Was there somebody in Paul's day who came to the Colossians and said, I've seen a vision from God. An angel came to me, and he told me this, he told me that. He told me to do this. He told me to do that. He told me to teach this. He told me to teach that. Well, well, well. Is that so? Based upon a vision which you have seen. And according to the vision that you have seen, you are introducing something into what you call Christian worship, which is foreign to the Christian scriptures. Watch out. Watch out. Watch out. Don't be deceived. Don't be defrauded. Don't be beguiled. Don't be deceived by this. Watch out, dear Christian friend. Stick to the Bible, the Word of God. Don't you believe anybody who tells you he's had a vision if he tells you something that's contrary to the Bible. And if he tells you something that's in the Bible, then why did he need that vision? You've got the Bible to tell you that. So, what place do visions and dreams have today anyway? There's no question in my mind that God did appear to people and reveal things to people in Bible days through dreams and visions at times. They were rare, but he did that at times. You can read about it in the Bible. But after all, this was a period when new revelation was being given. It needed to be given. The written revelation of God was not yet complete. The Bible, the revelation of the Bible, is what we call progressive revelation. You have to read the Bible that way. You have to realize that Abraham in Genesis didn't have nearly as much revelation as we have. You need to realize that Moses in the wilderness had more revelation than Abraham, but he didn't have nearly the revelation that we have. You need to realize that King David, wonderful man of God though he was, not perfect, but wonderful man of God though he was, who wrote many of the Psalms, didn't have nearly the revelation of God that we have, and so forth. Neither did Ezekiel or Daniel or Jeremiah or any of the other Old Testament prophets. These Old Testament prophets knew that more was coming, and they longed to understand the fuller revelation that we have. But revelation is progressive. A little bit here, a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. God revealing a piece here, a piece there. God who, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past unto the prophets or unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. That's quite a mouthful, but that's saying basically the same thing. I'm looking for that verse, and I've just got the King James here. And I wish I had it in another version, but it's basically telling us God in different times and in a variety of ways, divers manners, in a variety of ways, and piece by piece by piece by piece. God was revealing his revelation piece by piece. But at some point, the revelation was all there. At some point, the pieces were all present. And I think the scripture makes it clear that they are now all present. We've got it all. We've got all of the revelation of God that he intends for men to have. It's called the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible. We've got all the revelation of God there. It's complete. We don't need any more. So, if a person comes along and says, I've had a vision, I've had a dream, I've had a revelation, and God told me this, and this is something that is not in the Bible, it is in addition to what is in the Bible, if it's contrary to what's in the Bible, then you don't have the slightest question. It's wrong. It can't be right. God doesn't contradict himself. The Holy Spirit doesn't contradict himself. The Holy Spirit, who inspired the Bible writers to write one thing, isn't going to now reveal something contradictory to somebody else. God doesn't do that. He doesn't contradict himself. And he's not the author of confusion. So that can't be right. If it's something in addition to the Bible that maybe doesn't seem to contradict what's there, but it's something new that's not there, then you have to ask yourself, well, if this is God's revelation to men, what did all the believers before this revelation came along do? Did they not have God's complete revelation? Did they not have everything they needed? Now, it's clear in the Bible that saints prior to the coming of Christ and his apostles didn't have everything they needed. The Bible itself tells us that. But now, we have everything that we need, everything that God intended for us. But now you're going to tell me that my grandfather, godly Christian, who followed the Lord Jesus Christ and obeyed the Word of God, and now is with the Lord in heaven, that while he was upon the earth, he didn't have some piece of revelation that he should have had in order to please God? No. This is just something that is new for this particular time. It's a new thing at this point in history. Well, be careful here. Let no man beguile you of your reward. Your reward is based upon faithful obedience to the Word of God that has been given. Somebody comes along and tells you he has another revelation from God. How do you know that's true? What are you going to measure it by? How do you know that he's telling you the truth, that he really had this vision? How do you know that even if he's convinced he did, that it was from God and not from Satan, the archenemy of God and the clever deceiver, the father of lies, who comes as an angel of light, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians. He doesn't come with a pitchfork and horns. He comes as an angel of light. So he deceives people into thinking that what he has to say is light, that it is truth. In fact, sometimes he even convinces people that what he's telling them is coming from an angel rather than from the devil. Well, knowing that that is true, then how can we be certain that any new revelation is from God? It seems very evident to me that we are to assume that it's not. We are to resist all such approaches, all such messages, all such claims. We are to resist them vehemently if we want our full reward. God is going to judge us by our faithfulness to his word, his revealed word. Don't let anybody sidetrack you. Don't let anybody deceive you. Don't let anybody convince you that he has some new message from an angel. I have heard the stories myself. People have told me about angels who visited them in their bedrooms and told them this or that or the other. I have heard stories of people who told me that Jesus himself came to them at night and told them this or that or the other. You say, don't you believe those claims? I am highly skeptical. I guess you can already tell that. I am highly skeptical. I am highly suspicious. I frankly don't believe it. Do I believe that these people had some kind of experience? Oh, I don't doubt that they may have. Some of these people I consider to be honest people. Some people that have told me things like that, I frankly don't know. Don't know them well enough to know whether they're being honest with me or not. But some of these things have been told to me by people that I consider to be honest people. I don't think they would lie. I don't think they would deliberately deceive. But I have no guarantee that they have not been deceived. I know one such person who had an experience or two like this, and then later came to the conclusion, after this person, a godly person, continued to study the Bible carefully, came to the conclusion that this experience was false. After several years of believing that it was true, came to the conclusion, based upon the Bible, that the experience was false. Well, they came to that conclusion and were honest enough to admit it. Not very many people are that honest. But what about that time when they thought it was real? What if they told other people and convinced other people it was true and real during that period of time, say that 5 or 10 year period, however long it was until they came to think otherwise? Don't you see how cautious we should be about these things? The very same person who believed that they had a vision from God and convinced some people that they'd had a vision from God now comes back and says, I believe that I was mistaken. I don't believe that was from God at all. Well, what are we supposed to do with it? If we took this vision as a revelation from God and started acting upon it, now what are we supposed to do? The very person who gave it to us now tells us that they don't believe it was from God. Obviously now we have no basis to think it was. Well, aren't we foolish? Jumping around, snapping back and forth, on again, off again. Believe this, don't believe that. Do this, don't do this. Don't you realize that the solution to the whole thing is sola scriptura, the Bible alone? What the Bible says is the revelation of God. Anything that's not in the Bible is not the revelation of God. Just simplifies things wonderfully. And that's what we must keep in mind. Until next week at the same time, this is Greg Barkman, Bible teacher on the Beacon Broadcast, saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.